Again, I picked these lessons out, I think about 2 years ago when I did this series first back at home. Just because as I read this passage in Acts chapter 2, trying to think about things that need to be emphasized among us. That's always a matter of opinion. I understand that. My judgment about what I think needs to be emphasized. And do I see things clearly as others do? Do I see our problems, our challenges like others do? One of the blessings I think of having leadership is men who can see, perceive, have vision, aware of the things that are in front of us that need to be set in order. Paul left Titus on the island of Crete to set in order the things that were lacking. So sometimes we do lack some things. And so preachers have the responsibility to address the things we think may be lacking. But that's not all we do. We don't want to spend every week telling us the things we lack. We need to encourage us in the things that we are doing and doing well, so we don't give up and not stop doing the things that are done well. It's one of the churches in Asia. We're told to strengthen the things that remain. And so that's needed too. This is a lesson on fellowship and the joy of fellowship. If you came expecting today for me to give you the list of all the things you can and cannot have fellowship with, you'll be really disappointed. You'll have to let somebody else do that. Fellowship question is a challenging question. Who can I and can I not have fellowship with? Even in churches of Christ, sometimes when questions arise, can I have this relationship with others who claim to be Christians? And we have to make some decisions. And I think that's from congregation to congregation, not between congregations so much as it is each church working through some of those questions about fellowship. I want to focus this morning on some of the positive aspects of what we ought to have among us. I believe fellowship is one of the great joys of being a Christian. It's for me personally, it's something I'm experiencing on a different level with you all this week. Now, I realize there's a newness to that. I also realize that I get to go back home to real life when I leave here, because real life is being back home in the congregation where you are, where they know you, and you wonder if they've had enough of you after about 5 years or so, or if you've had enough of them. But it's when you get to know each other and you get to know the challenges, the things about us that may rub others the wrong way sometimes, and we have to learn to get along and love each other. Part of the challenge. So I come here and I have a great weekend and all encouraged and build up. Bob, I've been in places where, you know, the visiting preacher comes in, he's all excited and it's a great week, and he gets up at the end of the week and talks about what a wonderful group we are. And I'm sitting there thinking, you're not here all the time. You know, and that's not a very optimistic way of looking at things, I guess. Sometimes that's just the reality of life in a local congregation. That fellowship is something we enjoy even though we're not always all what we ought to be. Because we're not all always what we ought to be. We're trying, we should be. But if we can look past some of that and think about what I do enjoy with people of like precious faith. There's several words used in this second chapter of Acts. And I picked some of those out from verses 42 through 46, but let's just read those verses together again. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity or singleness of heart. I just like the way that sounds. I just like the way that feels. I'm not into the emotionalism, but I think there's some feelings involved in being a Christian. And I like the way that sounds. It just sounds like these people liked each other. They loved each other. They cared about each other. They liked to spend time together. They liked to eat together. And those are some of the things we're looking at today. You've done the word studies of fellowship over the years. I'm not a Greek student, so I'm not going to try to mispronounce that word. But it's found in several places in Scripture, and it's sometimes translated in the Old King James communicate, sometimes communion, sometimes distribution, and sometimes fellowship. I think other places even contribution carries the idea. The idea when Paul talks about the church at Philippi when he praises them in chapter 4 of Philippians for sharing with him. No other church communicated or shared with him. That's the word we're looking at here, or at least a form of the word. They had fellowship with him when they sent supplies, money perhaps, to him to take care of his needs. And so that's one of the ways we talk about fellowship. What do you think of when you think of fellowship? Is it a biblical word only? Is it a Holy Spirit given word that only applies to spiritual things? You know, I've grown up on the non-institutional side of the questions, and I've met with churches that don't build facilities to eat and to play in. And you remember, some groups have those facilities, and what do they call those? A fellowship hall, at least in the areas where I have lived. It's a place where people come to have fellowship. I have been in the homes of folks, and somebody says, "We thank you, God, for this fellowship." And I grew up hearing preaching that was critical of that. That the word fellowship should only be used in contexts that are describing what we share spiritually. The blessings in Christ or the activities that we share, for example, what we do here today together. The contribution which we all participate in. And then that money is used in the Lord's work. We have fellowship, but it's still a spiritual work. But I even believe we can step back and think about if we take some of that contribution, send it some needy saints, take care of their physical concerns. We say we've had fellowship with them, but still we have shared with them our physical things. Having said all of that, I've come to a conclusion or two about the word fellowship in the first century. That the Greek word itself would have been used commonly among the Greek-speaking population to refer to any activity in which people had a commonality, in which they shared something together. And in fact, it is used in the New Testament, in the book of Luke, describing the partnership between the fishermen. And they were partners. And the word partners in that passage is this Greek word or form of that word. So they shared together. That wasn't talking about spiritual things. It meant they were in business together. Okay? So, I guess I've backed off, if that didn't make any great difference. When somebody comes to my house or I go to their house and they thank God for the fellowship that we're having at that moment, and what they mean is we're sharing a meal together, I don't get as bent out of shape about that as I used to, I guess, because I can see where the word can be used in general context. I know the emphasis in the New Testament, the word fellowship, is talking about a spiritual relationship. And the reason that word can even be spoken in a setting where we sat down and ate together yesterday, and some of us, I pray, will do that today again at lunch, I understand, or we're working on that or planning on doing that. That the thing that makes that special is that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And that makes it extra special when we can enjoy those times together. But that's the idea of fellowship. You just have to look in the context and figure out what the Holy Spirit was communicating to us. So don't get locked into necessarily one idea. I don't want to see churches build facilities to eat and drink in, because I don't think that's a work that the Lord authorized local churches to do. But on the other hand, this word fellowship is a wonderful word. It communicates to us some wonderful ideas that can just make us appreciate what we have in Christ together. We are a community of Christ, a community of believers. My sister was here last night, and right out of high school, she was in the organization Future, FFA, Future Farmers of America. She didn't turn into a farmer, she's a nurse practitioner, but anyway, she was one of the officers, and they sent her and some others for about 9 months to Switzerland. And one of the things I remember is when she found a group there to meet with, and I think there are four main languages in Switzerland, and she was in an area where German was the predominant language in that area. And she was telling me that if you translated that German back into English, this is what you get, a community of believers, not Church of Christ. And that may have been what it meant in German, but it was a community of believers. And I always hung on to that. You know what? That's exactly right what we are. We're a commune. Now, that doesn't mean we go off here out in the hills here somewhere and build our own little area and don't have any association with the world, but we have things in common. And we have the greatest things in the world in common. And we have the greatest person in the world in common, Jesus Christ. We have the greatest hope that anybody can have, and that is, this is not all there is. We're going to live forever someday with God. That's a common hope, a commonality, a common salvation that Jude talks about in Jude verse number 3. So I'm trying to help you and me be reminded, perhaps, of these ideas of having this community relationship, this commune, this sharing, this partnership in Christ. Now, one of the real neat things about this relationship is this is truly a unity in diversity relationship. Now, listen, don't misunderstand that, and you'll see very clearly later. I'm not talking about coming together in some kind of ecumenical way in which we just don't care what anybody else believes about things or practice, but we all just believe in Jesus, and that'll be good. No, it's not that simple. But, on the other hand, there's remarkable diversity in churches of Christ. You have helped me this week to become more diverse. I know if I moved up here, I would have to become more... I'd like to know more about the Italian culture. You come up on the East Coast, realize how much our country was built on immigration. Just the culture. My friend Gary Henry, as I've mentioned, is getting ready to move to work with the West Harlem Church. Gary grew up in South Mississippi. West Harlem will never be the same, and neither will Gary Henry. They've asked him to come and spend a year with a lot of those young folks there, and they think they need an older, mature fella. And even he said, well, they're getting an older guy. But he is a wonderful friend, and great Bible student, very challenging. And he'll help them, I think. But he will have to realize that he's going to have to broaden his horizons. Joe Works, if you have friends with Joe on Facebook, a while back posted some really neat posts, I thought. His thesis was, theme of those posts was, what's going on in our country? Because we're all stirred up by what's going on. But it was a very positive message. And one of the things he talked about was the number of nationalities represented in the Church of Fairlawn. And I think there were about 13. He joked a little bit. He said, if you include Kentucky, there are 14 nations represented. And those of us who grew up in the Midwest can appreciate that, Indiana folks especially. But 13 different nationalities or nations, people that have backgrounds from that many different countries, coming together, sitting in the building, and singing about Jesus together. That's unity and diversity. You ever thought about the apostles? And Jesus bringing together tax collectors and zealots and fishermen. You ever thought about that? I'm fairly convinced that Jesus may have done that rather on purpose in bringing a tax collector and a zealot and putting them in a relationship where they were going to have to work for a common cause. Can I put that in our terms? You find me the most left-wing liberal Democrat you can find. And you take the most right-wing fundamentalist conservative Republican you can find And you set them down together and say, fellas, we're going to work together for one common cause. That's kind of what he did. A zealot had no use for a Jew who worked for the Roman government or had ever worked for the Roman government. Zealots were ready to rise up and get their guns together and their guns together. I guess they did that 2,000 years ago, but get their swords together, get ready to fight. Getting ready for this army, getting ready for the Messiah to come, and we're going to get an army together, and next thing you know, the Romans are going to be whipped, and we're going to drive them out of Jerusalem and Palestine, and we're going to rule again, and the days are going to be like the days of David and Solomon. They were ready to do it right now. But that wasn't what Jesus came to do. He said, guys, I got a greater cause. I want you to go out and convince the world that I'm the Messiah and that everybody's dead in sin. And the greatest thing, need they have is the salvation of their souls. And the greatest hope will be that they're going to live forever. But if they don't obey me, they will die forever. They'll be separated from God forever. And he went out and sent them out to teach that message. And I think there's a lesson in that, and we'll share with that in just a minute. But think about it. Fishermen and tax collectors and zealots and doctors and former priests, who obeyed obedient to the faith in the book of Acts, and harlots and tent makers and sellers of purple and jailers and treasurers and servants of queens and male and female and slave and free and young and old and single and married and divorced and widowed, all of them sinners, bound together by a commonality because they have come to realize the greatest message and the greatest hope is Jesus Christ. You know, even among the Jews, there were radical differences that they had to work on. The Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrews, we'll talk about in Acts chapter 6 in just a minute, but the Jews who adopted the Greek culture and the languages, listen, that just didn't work back home in Palestine. You were liberal. In fact, you were in danger of digressing. And even they had to learn how to work together in this new relationship in Christ. Obviously, Jew and Gentile. What a challenge. What a challenge. And that's why we have some of the teaching we have in the book of Corinthians about, you know, what do you do with these idol worshipers, former idol worshipers who still go down to the temple and they eat on Friday night? And what do you do when you go to their house and they set meat in front of you and say, you know, this was offered an idol? It wasn't, was it? That meat? Yes, thank you. I eat for conscience sake, and I don't ask questions when I enjoy it. But we do that. Those were serious questions to them. And they were serious questions because how are we going to make this work? How are we going to put Jews in the building and Gentiles in the building and make this work? And I hope they didn't say, okay, we'll set the Jews on this side and the Gentiles on this side. We just got to learn how to get along and work together even when we have differences. It's a challenge sometimes. So different races, nationalities, political views, favorite sports teams. I was talking to some of the guys the other day. I grew up in Indiana. And Purdue and Indiana, that was a rivalry in basketball. We didn't have much to share about in football usually. But basketball, that's pretty intense as a kid. But I moved to Alabama, and that was taken to a whole nother level. And you have Auburn and Alabama fans. We moved to Florence, Alabama, and I had a lady walk up to me the first Sunday we were there. She's about my height. She looked me in the eye, and she didn't say, hi, how are you? Good to meet you. We're glad you're here. She looked at me and said, let's get one thing straight. You'll have to make a decision. One way or the other. And I knew exactly what she was talking about. Sad thing about that is, I've heard Sewell Hall talk about times preaching in Alabama where the Alabama-Auburn folks would not even speak to each other the day after the ball game. They took it that serious. That's too serious. There's a time for some playful fun and maybe even a little bit of what we call trash talking, I guess. Maybe we can take that too far, but that's when it becomes too serious, when brethren don't even like each other because of what team you root for. That probably leaves most of you shaking your heads. But now listen, that's not everybody in Alabama. Don't get me wrong. Don't stereotype everybody because one crazy Alabama fan after Auburn beat them went down and poisoned those trees on Toomer's Corner. You remember that? And then admitted it on national publicated radio with Paul Feinbaum. But anyway, great folks in Alabama. Enough of that. My daughter became an Auburn fan when we moved there because she was dating a fella whose family was Auburn, and she married a diehard Alabama guy. They live in Tuscaloosa. So my job is to help them survive their marriage intact through the football season. But it's, you know, again, too much of that. But there are differences. And then there's our past. How transparent are you? You know, eventually people are going to find out what you used to be, especially in this world. You can't get away with much. How accepting are we of people that maybe lived a pretty worldly lifestyle, and maybe you're one of those. And you know what? That's a problem and an attitude. It's an elder brother attitude when I think that I have been a Christian for all my life, raised in a home of Christians. Not true in my case, but families whose parents were Christians, and that's a blessing. Grandparents are Christians. So maybe we grew up and we haven't made all of the mistakes that other sins and carry some of the baggage with us that others have. But how do we handle people that? Christmas Eve last year, a young man came in, sat in the back row. He'd been homeless for a year. And just gone through a lot of tragedies, difficulties in his life. And the church there, we befriended him and took him into our home and tried to help him get on his feet again. But I noticed some that we still have some brethren that look at that kind of hands off, you know, kind of stand off. You know, he's just different. I baptized a couple in Columbus, Indiana years ago, and they met each other in a drug rehab facility. I baptized them, they became Christians. He died a few years ago. She's still faithful as far as I can tell, encouraging her. But I remember one of our members saying to me, he said, "They're just strange." I'm going to tell you, we're all strange. It's like we were joking yesterday about accent, you know. We come up here and somebody says to Stan, "You've got a Midwestern accent. You've got an accent." And Stan looks back at you and says, "So, you know, no, it's not me, it's you all have the accent." But we're all different. We're all strange. We all have backgrounds. And that has to be something maybe we can have a little fun with, but at the end of the day, there's this greater, broader friend, fellowship we have, and isn't that a wonderful thing? But I'll tell you, if we're prejudiced, and I have brethren that are, and I may even still have some of my own, but if we're prejudging people, especially on the basis of whether they would ever listen to the gospel, then that's out of place. We have got to open our hearts. And that means opening them broader and broader to accept the fact that this kingdom that we're a part of is worldwide. And it's made up of red and yellow, black and white. And I tell my brethren sometime, we teach our children to sing that in the Bible class. We probably ought to be singing it in the adult Bible classes. So we appreciate the fact that we are this one great family. We are. We're a saved group of people. Ready to live and tell it. That's our call. That's our cause. We want to tell other people about Jesus. We're a people who enjoy worshiping together. Enjoy coming together. Enjoy having these special moments of time together. And Bob even prayed a while ago that to help us appreciate this time we're together and forget all of the problems of life and really do some things together that will help us. And they ate together. They spent time together. There's hospitality here. They ate food with gladness and simplicity of heart. if it was yesterday or Stan, you and I are talking, I can't remember now, but we were talking about at the end of services, you know, sometimes I'd like for us to just kind of take a deep breath and maybe take it in a little bit. But, you know, the last amen is said, and the first thing you know, we're talking about this and that. And I realized, Lee, you're being too critical. It doesn't mean people have forgotten what you've said, and doesn't mean they'll not think about it later. But there is that sense in which we enjoy being together, and we anticipate spending some more time together later in the afternoon. Now, I don't want you to be thinking about lunch during the assembly. But there's a gladness. These people enjoyed getting together and just being together. There's a place for that. I don't know what all the first century Christians talked about when they got together. I don't know if they talked about the chariot races that were taking place in the Colosseums, if that was the first century NASCAR or not. I don't know if they talked about politics and wanted to get Nero out of office or not, or Pilate or anybody else. I don't know what they talked about in those kind of ways and all the problems and difficulties they may have been going through, but they had time to talk about things like that, I guess. And that's just kind of the fun part of life. But let's enjoy being together. Hospitality is a command of God. We do it without grudging. And it's a wonderful opportunity to get together and get to know people, especially on an individual basis. I really enjoy having individuals or couples in our home, and just them and not anybody else. There's place for the larger gatherings, but there's that time where you just get that couple together and you really get to communicate with them. Have you ever said this? Well, I can't have them in my home. We don't have anything in common. Really? You're both Christians. You're both a part of this congregation. You both have a hope. You've both been forgiven. You both believe the Bible. You both sat in the same Bible study class. You could surely talk about something that was taught in the class. No, you may not like the same teams, and you may not be the same political background, and there'll be a lot of differences, but we have some commonality. We need to build on that. You see that? And we're willing to share. You know why I think Paul was so excited to get the Macedonian and the Achaean churches, the Greek churches, to take up a collection and send it to Judea? I don't think it was an ulterior motive. I think he speaks about it. He says, I want you folks to get some money together, and I want you to send it to some Jews that you don't know and have never met. He thought that was going to create a bond. We sent some money to some folks in Zimbabwe 3 or 4 years ago, an area of the world where the drought tends to be rather a regular kind of thing they have to face. But I like to do that. I like to see us make that connection with people in different places in the world. But they just opened their homes. They just shared. These people didn't know each other before they moved to come to Jerusalem to worship for Pentecost. And the next thing you know, they've heard the gospel and they've become Christians, and there they are together. What are we going to do with all these folks? And people opened their arms and said, let's spend some time together. Let's worship together. You ever seen a tract called Marks, The Marks of the One True Church? You may even have it back there. I don't know. I've seen it and used it years past. Gardner Hall, I give him credit for giving me this idea. I read an article he wrote one time. He said, you know, one of the things not included in that was Jesus' statement in John 13 about, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. He said, why don't we include that as a mark of the one true church? You know, we eat the Lord's Supper on Sunday and every Sunday, and we don't use instrumental music, and you get this list of things here, and we wear the name Christian, and you got all of those marks of the one true church. But how about this one? How about unity? How about this commonality? How about this fellowship that we're supposed to be enjoying in Christ? Does that exist? Jesus says that is one of the ways the world will be convinced again to listen to anything we really have to say. If we are a disjointed group of folks that seem to have so many problems among us, and then we try to convince them to come on and be a part of us because we're just a bunch of united, loving people that enjoy being together, then that's going to fall on deaf ears. But if there is a unity, if there is a fellowship with each other, then there will be a one way that we can communicate to the world that we believe in Jesus. I'm going to read John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's me and you. So to use that in the lesson on hanging on to the apostles' doctrine. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. One of the reasons the world may believe is they will see us and be impressed by the fact that they can see this unity. What was Zacchaeus' life? What did he do for a living? He's a tax collector. And he climbed up in the tree to see Jesus. And when Jesus came by, he said, come on down, and I'm coming to your house today. And Zacchaeus got all excited, and others questioned, you know, this sinner. Again, there's that prejudice. And Jesus said, I've come to save those of the household of Israel, and this is the son of Abraham. And he got all excited about going home and Jesus coming to his house. I wonder, and this is just me wondering, if Zacchaeus looked at that entourage, that group of 12 men that were following Jesus and saw Matthew, he said he might have thought, you know, he's accepted him. He's a tax collector. He'd accept me too. What I want people to see in us is they seem to accept folks like that. They seem to be accepting, and they would feel comfortable walking into an assembly because they see that in us already. You see that? A couple passages in Ephesians, Philippians, but the idea is we must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, to be like-minded and of one accord. We must endeavor. We have to work at it. You know how easy it is to start a fight? Take about one word. Just one person at Fort Sumter firing one shot. And the next thing you know, the country's torn in a civil war, a war between the states, my southern brethren have told me. Took one shot. No, I know there's already tension, but one shot. One buzzer that tells me I got 5 minutes to go through the second half of this sermon. But that's all it takes. But to keep peace, you've got to work at it. You've got to figure out how to do that. You've got to figure out how to do that in local churches. What disrupts the fellowship? I'm getting ready to ruin it. Perfect church. You know, on southwest side of Atlanta, there's a church building that has the words, the perfect church, over the top of the door. I don't know what they're communicating. Right around the corner is God's headquarters and another place, the Holy Spirit's restaurant. So the Trinity lives on the southwest side of Atlanta. You didn't know that, did you? But God's perfect church. We get all excited when we see the description in Acts 2 and we say, why can't we be like the Christians were in the first century? We are. And we're just like them in Acts chapter 5. When Ananias and Sapphira lied about how much money they'd given, and the next thing you know, they were dead. My take on that is God was communicating to his people very early in their existence, I want you to please take me seriously. If you're going to become a disciple of mine, I'm not up here to zap everybody dead as soon as they sin. But he was letting his brethren, his children know, take it seriously. Maybe a lot more about Ananias and Sapphira that only God knew and we don't. Maybe he knew they'd never change. But nevertheless, he took their life and he communicated to that church, you need to take sin seriously. I know we're all sinners. And I know we do sin. But we need to understand there needs to be some repentance. There needs to be confession. There needs to be change when we have actually sinned so that we don't disrupt the unity of a local church. Lying, carnal mindedness, envy, Jealousy, strife, who's first, who's getting the glory, who's getting all the attention? Contention, selfish ambition, unforgiving, unmerciful, prejudices, gossip, backbiting, hatefulness. That has never taken place here in Washington, New Jersey, I'm sure. I'm not trying to be ugly about that. I just know what local churches are like. I've been around long enough. It happens. It happens where I am. And it's so disruptive. And sometimes you feel like you're running around putting out fires. It doesn't mean there won't be times of sin. It doesn't mean that there won't be occasions where a man takes his father's wife. And Paul says, you all need to be dealing with this. This is sinful. This is adultery. This is... And he's just going right along like nothing's wrong with that. Those are hard times. Those are hard moments when we have to withdraw from unpenitent, unrepentant members. I know that. I don't want to create the problem in a local church by my own sinfulness. But when it does happen, I want to see the church respond to that. And first of all, unite to try to restore that person. Try to heal them. Try to mend them. Try to get them back to being faithful again. But I know at times there's some people that just simply are not going to repent. I understand that I'm not raising a question here. You wrestle with this point. How long, how patient should we be with folks? How long should it be between the time we warn them? And I know there are questions like that. But I am telling you that I understand that sin disrupts that and that we have to deal with that. And God knows that. I know sometimes there's some neglect and complaining in local churches. You know, again, this perfect church, this picture we have of the first century Christians gets us to Acts 5 and two people are dead before lying. And the next chapter, the Hellenistic widows, the Jews who had widows, were complaining that their widows were being neglected. There's that prejudice again. Apparently the Palestinian Jews made sure their widows were taken care of, but the Jews from other nations, they neglected them. Well, it's a response to that. The response was, let's get organized. Let's get some people working together here. Let's get the whole church choosing some men. So they chose seven men and they took care of the problem so the apostles could do their work. Let me tell you about this organization in local churches, about having, you know, Bible teachers and having elders and having deacons and having, you know, an evangelist, a preacher working with us. That's not so anybody gets glory and somebody has more work than others. It's about everybody having something to do and making us function together in a way that helps expedite this work that we have in the kingdom. It's not about position again. It's about how can I help this church function together. And then false teaching. Acts 15. You have to keep the law and be circumcised to be saved. You're sitting in a Bible class in the first century and a guy raises his hand and said, I want to let you know, I believe that's what all these Gentiles need to do. And the teacher starts sweating, you know, and now, oh no, now we got to deal with this. Well, sometimes we have to deal with that. So, I want you to know this is a wonderful thing, this fellowship and this unity, but I want you to also understand, I know that we have to work at it. I can't paint this perfect, euphoric, utopian picture that it'll always be just problemless in local churches. I know it won't be. It's how we deal with it, how we work together when we deal with those problems that will identify us as being the Lord's people. I hope somewhere that helps, gets us along the way. I've got some other things in my notes I wish we could talk about. Romans 14, how to apply that. I do need to say this. Don't be in a hurry to label somebody a false teacher. I bet preachers over the years, I think, are just plumb trigger happy. A guy says something that just sounds a little bit different. Oh, wait a minute, I need to write an article about that in one of the magazines. And let's just let everybody, all the brotherhood, know that this fellow's teaching false doctrine. Slow down. Wait a minute. Have you talked to him? Have you studied with him? A new convert will come in here with some strange ideas. It needs to be patient with him. But I understand when the point comes, when I understand that somebody's teaching a false doctrine, I hope that people would treat me like Ananias and not Ananias, Aquila and Priscilla, when Apollos was teaching the wrong thing about baptism. They took him aside, taught him the way of God more perfectly. He was humble enough to receive that. He corrected his teaching. And if we just do that in the kind of spirit I think they did that with, you know, they didn't get back there to the hallway and just rip him to shreds. You know, they took him aside and said, "Can we talk to you about this? We think you're wrong about this." And thankfully, he was humble enough to listen to that. Us preachers need to be that, don't we, Bob, sometimes? Need to be that all the time. But. Okay, let's take a break. Get ready to eat the Lord's Supper together here in a little bit. If you have any questions, folks, about anything I say, please ask.